And the second lesson is taken from 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sin that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Once again, I'm Len Finn. I'm from Christ the King. And on behalf of Jonathan and I just want to thank Ray David for letting us spend some time amongst you. It has been truly a blessing for both of us. Back when I was being brought back to faith, I very distinctly remembering reading this final verse from John's first epistle that we just heard, and just sort of sitting there with it. It's really so simply and powerfully loving and caring. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. It's really quite beautiful. And yet at the same time, it's abrupt. It's enigmatic. It's almost seemingly out of place. If the letter had ended with verses 18 to 20, verses which kind of sum up the whole letter, they're almost what you would describe in music, like a finale, a coda. If the letter had ended there, I don't think anyone would be none the wiser there was another verse. Because it seems like it's something after the ending. And John's introduced, for another reason, John's introduced this whole new word, idol. It hasn't appeared anywhere else in the letter. I think it makes sense. The topic is not out of place. And if the verse were somewhere else in the letter, I suspect you wouldn't even blink. But here, as this last line in the letter, it feels different. And I don't know what the right word is. It resonates in a very powerful way as the last line of John's letter. And I think it conveys a deep intimacy, a poignancy, in the context of a farewell, as John bids his congregation farewell in this letter. And I couldn't help but thinking about last words in general, last words when dying. And I think there's a correspondence. Last words are fundamentally about trying to understand the meaning of life in the face of death. And that's, after all, what John has been trying to do throughout this entire letter. That's what he's been wrestling with his congregation. In the context of dying, where do you find meaning in life? And so I think it's actually sort of interesting to look at the last words of famous people and see where they find meaning. The Roman Emperor Augustus, his last words were, "I found Rome brick, I leave it marble." Leonardo da Vinci, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." Queen Elizabeth I, "All of my possessions for a moment of time." P.T. Barnum, the circus owner, "What were the receipts today at Madison Square Garden?" Humphrey Bogart, "I should never have switched from scotch to martinis." Groucho Marx, "Die, my dear? Well, that's the last thing I'll do." I think he'd been planning that one, I suspect. Karl Marx, last words are for fools who haven't said enough. But the comedian John Belushi actually has a very poignant one. He died of a drug overdose, and his is, "Just don't leave me alone." And if you remember the movie Citizen Kane, you know the whole movie, 2 hours, is about what does Rosebud mean? And in the end, it's that his whole life was meaningless in the context of loss, in the context of loss of love. Now, some of those are funny. Some of those are poignant, perhaps poignantly disturbing, and some of them are just very sad. But the fact that people record these words, that they want to look up what these words mean, that they want to try to understand people through these words, stems from an idea, maybe even a hope, that perhaps at the end of it all, perhaps the end of this thing we call life, perhaps it all makes sense. Because I suspect it's either a very rare or a very deluded person who doesn't at some level in their life feel like everything has just been just a little bit out of control in their life. You don't get to choose when or where you're born. You just emerge in your memory. You don't even like suddenly become a person. You just emerge in your memory as this person amongst this family you didn't choose. And some days you probably wish you could choose differently. Some of you, not all of you, but some of you, I suspect, are doing something completely different in your life than you thought you were going to do when you were in high school or when you were in college or when you were 40 years old, for all I know. The person you married didn't change like you thought they should. And children, as you know, are God's personal messengers into your life to assure you beyond reasonable doubt that you have no control over your life. I guess, I would imagine, there are blessings in your life you would never have chosen. And there are also losses that you probably would never have imagined. To paraphrase what the theologian Karl Barth once said, you can't help but notice that we all seem so strangely lost in our lives. And the problem is this, if your life is built upon, if your hopes, if your dreams, if the whole way in which you imagine your self-worth is built upon anything other than God, it's built on an idol. It's built on something that is fake, that is worthless, that is finally hopeless, that finally only brings death, not life. And death ultimately levels any meaning that you might try to make for yourself in your own life. Because at the end of the day, everyone you love or have ever loved will either bury you or you will bury them. But John's passage is about hope. It's about meaning and it's about life in the midst of that meaningless world of death. And it's about truth we know and the comfort that truth can be for us and for others in the world. And I want to talk about three things looking at our passage. I want to talk about hope for ourselves, hope for others, and then finally, hope in knowing. Hope in the knowing. So hope for ourselves. Let's look at the passage. Verse 12, John summarizes the dichotomy in the world he's been talking about throughout the letter. If you believe in the Son, if you put your trust in him, you will have life. If you don't believe in the Son, that means if your trust is somewhere else, anywhere else, no matter how good, no matter how noble, how worthy or sure that place of trust might be, anywhere else in the world is actually not the Son. Because the world is in the grip of the evil one, as he says later on. And that world is a world of sin, and that's a world of death. But John then moves on to talking about life. Those who believe in Christ have, the life those who believe in Christ have in two ways. The first way, in verse 13, is the promise of eternal life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? He just states the whole purpose of his letter right there. It's to assure you that you may know that you have eternal life. Right? Because that's the Christian hope. Christ was the propitiation for your sins. In your trusting in him, in what he did, Death no longer has the last word over you, over your future. And therefore, your future is life eternal with that elder brother who's redeemed you. But there's another important point that's brought out here. John identifies who he means when he says these things, who he's talking to. You might recall in John's gospel, he says at the end in chapter 20, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That is, the purpose of John's gospel is to testify to the truth about Jesus, to create, to encourage, to sustain, to fortify belief in that gospel. But here in our passage, he's talking to believers. "I write these things to you who believe." And his purpose is therefore different. His purpose, grounded in the truth of that gospel, is to answer the question, what now? What now? You have eternal life, but what now? What now in this world that's in the grips of the evil one? And his answer is the second way that you have life in Christ. You have life in Christ right now through prayer. Verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us in whatever he asks, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." Now, that's a truly amazing statement. In the first instance, at the end of days, you have assurance in the resurrection that you have eternal life, because you trust in the Son, not the world. But now, trusting in the Son, in the world now, you have confidence. Literally, you have the ability to speak openly and honestly before God, is what the words mean. You have confidence towards God right now that your prayers, your requests will be answered. But the point here is that we pray according to his will. It's not that God does anything once you believe. This isn't sort of a Janis Joplin line, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz," okay? And I'm sorry to disappoint the health and wealth gospel movement, but prayer isn't about God delivering what you want. Rather, it's about what you want. Slowly, arduously, maybe even painfully at times, being transformed into what God wants. Right? And the third petition of the Lord's Prayer echoes this: "Thy will be done." As C.S. Lewis says, at the end of the day, there are only two types of people. There are those to whom God says, "Thy will be done," the world, and those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And if you want to understand what this will of God is, if you want to understand what God really wants, and have your will start to look like his, you look to the same place you looked to understand who God really was. You look to the cross. Because on the cross you see exactly who God is, love, by what God has willed for the world and done. God is love, and therefore God wills love. And as we talked about last week, we love, we are capable of, we are transformed into a reflection of God's will in the world. We love because he first loved us. And so you have your wills transformed into the like of God's will by knowing you're loved by God again and again, by letting the gospel evangelize every nook and cranny of that cold, dark, stony heart of yours that doesn't want to believe it. And this is the logic. This logic is what brings John to the second point I want to draw out, hope for others, in verses 16 and 17. You see, the hope you have in Jesus Christ, in both eternal life and also in the transformed life through prayer now, is actually true hope for the rest of the world. And this is because John's whole point about talking about confidence, the whole reason he's talking about the fact you can have confidence in prayer, is so that he can speak to the confidence you can have in praying for others, especially for praying for those in sin, for those who don't know the Lord, for the ungodly, even for those who may despise Christians and may despise Christianity. Right? Verse 16. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." Now, the clear point here, what John is very clearly saying, is that we need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other, for you and I as sinners, that God might give us life in our lives now, that it might free us from the death we regularly court, the anger we feel, the envy, the lack of charity in our lives. Indeed, we should be praying for each other more, that God might give us that life, his will and his life in us. But then John gets technical in these verses, and he differentiates between sin not leading to death and sin that leads to death. Right? He says, all wrongdoing is sin, but not all sin leads to death. You can pray in the case of the former, but you don't have to pray in the case of the latter. So what does John mean by that? What does John mean by sin that leads to death? Well, I think it's actually easier if we try to get at what he doesn't mean. First, it's not specific sin. John's not talking about one particular sin, say like murder or watching reality television shows, okay? It's not a specific sin. All right? The Old Testament has those kinds of categorizations, but the New Testament really pressures against that. In the context of the letter, it also doesn't seem he's talking about brothers or sisters who have left the truth, who have renounced Christ. If anything, the whole letter has been geared towards telling his audience, you need to love them. You need to love the brothers who have left the congregation. And here in the closing letter, he's really saying pray for them, if anything. But what most commentators suspect is that John's alluding to the false teachers themselves, to the leaders who have broken off, who have deluded others knowingly, because these are, for John, antichrists. All right? Very much antichrist. They are not, as John says in chapter 2, verse 6, they are not of us. So we're not talking about someone who loses their faith here. We're talking from the beginning false. We're talking about looking at truth straight on, hearing it from an apostle himself, and then rejecting it. And not only rejecting it, but then turning others against it. Now, what do you do with that? Because my first instinct hearing that is good. I can think of a lot of people to whom that applies today. But I think the word to us is actually probably the opposite of that. I should pray precisely for the people I don't think are deserving of my prayer. I should pray precisely for those I think are beyond prayer. Why? First of all, John's an apostle. You're not. He wrote inspired scripture for the church. You and I don't. John gets to call people antichrist. We don't. But the other point here is you don't know. You don't get to make the judgment about another. And conforming to the will of God, the love of God, in this situation probably involves praying precisely for those whom you think are beyond redemption. Think about Saul of Tarsus. Dude ran the coat check at the first martyrdom. Or St. Augustine, whose mother famously prayed for him during his years of wildness and decadence. Probably beyond hope in her mind, but not beyond hope for God. Or if you want a closer example, you can look at me. I can say, paraphrasing Paul, I am the least of the saints, unworthy to be called as such, because I persecuted the church of God. I taught English and cultural studies for many years, both on Long Island and in southern Georgia. And southern Georgia is right in the heart of the Bible Belt of the United States. And I was anything but that. I was an agnostic. And agnosticism basically means that you know more than anyone else, which means that you don't know anything. And most of all, I couldn't stand Christianity, and I really couldn't stand Christians. But I was coy, I was subtle. I never said Christianity is wrong, and here's why. What I would do is I just slyly include material to undermine their faith in my classes. The abuses of the church in my Latin American studies classes. I'd show comparisons of Islam and Christianity in my cultural studies class, and so forth and so on. I was basically a person in that university that I would not now want to see my children learn from. And yet all along in that, and I laughed at them. I laughed at the idea of it, and I laughed at them. All along in that, there were people praying for me, nonetheless, despite who I was, who I seemed to be, who it seemed to be that I was going to be for the rest of my life. And that's the point. You don't know. And the more you are conformed to the will of God, the love of God, the more you ache for every corner of his rebellious creation to be drawn back to him. And the more you will, probably without even knowing it, the more you will pray for ungodly people like me. You will pray for them, and you will not necessarily know what happens. I don't think most of the people who prayed for me have any idea what eventually happened. That I did find the Lord, or the Lord found me and dragged me back to him, kicking and screaming. And if you've prayed for someone, someone you love, someone who may have been like me, and even if their last words were not finally about Jesus, and that's a painful memory for you, and I know many people in that situation, it's important for you to realize even there too, you don't know. You don't know. What you do know is the assurance that John is giving you here for the power of prayer for another. When someone asks, if you look at verse 16 carefully, when someone asks God on behalf of another, our translation has in God will give him life. The Greek doesn't have the word God. It's just he will give him life. Our translation adds God because it doesn't know what to do. But as John Stott suggests, the sense is the assurance of prayer is so powerful that when you pray for a brother, it's so powerful that it's your prayer is giving him the life. You are doing it through your prayer. And it's all about the conformity that because you are, it through prayer, becoming closer and closer to the will of God and the love of God. And that's powerful stuff. And that points to the true hope you have that's in Jesus Christ, that death will be no more, and that God will wipe away every tear. And this leads me to my third and final point, hope in knowing. You see, it's not just that you have hope in these things, because our use of the word hope tends to view it as like a few rungs down the ladder from actually really knowing, right? If you don't know a piece of good news, you'll say, well, I hope that's true. The German theologian Rudolf Bultmann once remarked that as Christians, we are what we are in hope. However, the point of John's letter is much, much better. We are what we are in what we know. The ending, that finale of John's letter in verses 18 through 20, is not finally about hope, even though it's hopeful. That finale is about knowing. In fact, it's so much about knowing that knowing is like a drumbeat in those final verses. We know, and we know so that we may know. So what do we know? Three things. We know that we're God's own. We know that we're God's own. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John's not saying that the Christian never sins. You can probably look at your daily life and you know that's not what he's saying. And John made clear from the beginning of his letter that if you say that, if you say you don't have sin, you're lying. But the difference is the Christian confesses his or her sin because the Christian trusts that all those sins were taken to the cross with Christ. And so in the knowledge of that, the believer can go into the darkest places of his or her life with confidence. We don't need to be liars about sin. We don't need to be liars about the way we treat other people, what we do when we think we're alone, the disturbing thoughts we have, the hurtful feelings towards others that linger on in our lives. We can confess them, and we can be honest about them, because we are held in the nail-scarred hands of God. And because of that, the evil one can never touch us. When Martin Luther would feel tormented by just how overwhelming his sins were, and the dude was a monk, I gotta figure he was doing better than I am. He would shake his fist at the devil and he would say, I was baptized into Christ, you can't touch me. Number two, we know that we are from God in a world opposed to him. We know that we are from God in a world that's opposed to God. And that has two ramifications. The first one's for you. In that world, like Luther, you will be constantly battling, as he describes. You will be constantly finding something, your thoughts, your guilt, your fears, something. And that something will always be from the world. It will not be from God. Something that tries to tell you that the cross of Jesus Christ is not enough for you. And two, for others in that world, you are the light of God in that darkness. You are the light of God in that darkness. As broken, fractured, sinful, and in short, human as the church of God in the world is, it is God's witness in a world caught in the thrall of the evil one. And our witness is never going to be one of some complete moral perfection, no more than it will be for any of us in this lifetime, but rather our witness is on our knees in humble confession and the power of the cross to redeem us and the whole world. It is a witness in weakness, in the knowledge of true power. It is humility in the light of true boasting. It is feeble and faltering love out of the earth-changing love of God. Michael Horton, who's a professor of theology out in California and a radio talk show host, once remarked something to the effect of, if you want to see my life as a witness to Christ, don't come at my so-called best moments, that is, when I think I'm walking the walk. Come to me at my worst. Come to me at my worst, because that's where you will see me clinging to the cross of Christ for all I've got. That's our best witness. And lastly, three, we know him. We know him. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. When in John's Gospel, Pilate asks, what is truth? Pilate got the pronoun wrong. The correct pronoun is who. Who is truth? And throughout John's letter, truth, love, and life are not concepts. They are a person. And you don't know a person by reading up on them or studying them or by trying to wrap your head around what they might mean. You know a person by encounter. And the good news of the gospel is not only that the truth and love himself, that truth and love himself, Jesus Christ, has redeemed the world, but the good news of the gospel is also that he has come to you and he has made himself known to you by that redemption. And he comes to you again and again to make himself known in his word, in the bread and the wine for you, touches your hands and touches your lips to show you who you are in the mirror of your sin, that he had to die on the cross for you, but also to show you who you are in the mirror of his love, that he would do it again. Friends, you don't need idols, because the last words of your life were spoken for you 2,000 years ago on a hill outside Jerusalem. It is finished. In those words, you were redeemed, a child of God forever. Also, the first words of your new life can be, amen, come Lord Jesus. As we're seated, let us pray. Thank you, Lord, that you have come to us, that you have declared yourself to us as truth and love. Thank you that you have made us to understand through your cross that you have the last word in our lives. And thank you for being our hope and assurance in knowing in this world. Lord, we ask you to help us live more out of that assurance. Help us to confess our sins. Help us to be bold in honestly facing them. Help us to pray for each other better. And Lord, put on our hearts those far from you for whom we should pray. And we ask all this through the one who is truth and love and life himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.